Morning, as you know, we're continuing on through the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and then in the evening we are going through Romans and Paul's epistle to the Romans. So we have Old Testament and New Testament, old in the morning, new in the evening, hopefully giving a view of the full gospel. I emphasize that point because Romans is about to shift to gospel grace, whereas Jeremiah is going to be hammering the situation in Judah for a little while longer. And the terrible state of affairs that had come because of the unrelenting apostasy of the people. And some of the bleakness of the situation is going to come through. But behind all of this, even as we're reading, we need to remember that the grace of God is greater even than the sins of this people who had sinned greatly and for hundreds of years. We need to remember that the Lord was preparing not only to send his people into exile, but then to restore them and then to bring in the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the hope of the nations, was going to be born after the people had gone into exile. Only a few hundred years after these words were penned, Jesus would come and would fulfill all that the Lord had promised the world. But before we read these words, let's seek the Lord who does his will and who is full of mercy. Let's seek his face. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would open our ears and that you would open our hearts and that you would open our minds and that you would enable us to understand what you have to tell us. Far too often, O Lord, when you speak to us, like the words of a parent to a disobedient child, the word comes in one ear and then immediately exits the other. We pray, O Lord, that wouldn't happen today. We pray, O Lord, that these words would sink down into our hearts and that we would, O Lord, hear you. And we would, O Lord, have that desire to obey that can only come after you change us. I pray, O Lord, that you would make our hearts a fertile field for your gospel seed, and that you would cause it to increase and produce fruit. Lord, truly, before I was converted, I was no good to anyone. But I know, O Lord, that when you convert a man, you can make them very useful. Man, woman, or child, all of them are useful in your kingdom. And I pray you would make us that. Help us then to hear. Help us to apply, and help us to spread the faith that alone saves. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Jeremiah 4, verses 10 through 18. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall have peace,' whereas the sword reaches to the heart. That time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, 'A dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan or to cleanse. A wind too strong for these will come for me. Now I will also speak judgment against them. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations, yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." That first verse that we read, 10, usually will, I don't know if it did it with you, but it'll kind of bring your head around and give you one of those what moments? What did he just say? Surely you have greatly deceived the people in Jerusalem? What does that mean? Is he accusing the Lord of being deceptive to his people, of purposely misleading them? Well, in order to understand what the prophet means by that verse, we really need to understand his burden for the people, the burden of the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he's sometimes called the lamenting prophet, because he was constantly in lamentation for the situation that prevailed amongst his people. They thought everything was fine. But like a good doctor who understood the sickness of the patient far better than the patient does, he is very concerned. In fact, he is filled with pity for his own people because he sees what will happen unless there's a major reformation, a major revival within the country. And so we see a man here who loved God. Jeremiah honestly loved God. You cannot read this book and not realize that his first purpose in life was to serve the Lord of his salvation, come what may. And he serves him even in times of great, great difficulty. But we also see not only that he loved God, but that he loved the people of God, and he loved Jerusalem, the city of God. He had been raised within sight of Jerusalem, and he loved that city because it was the place where the Lord tabernacled, that is, dwelt in the midst of his people. And the Lord has been revealing to Jeremiah what is going to happen to Jerusalem. The sword is pointed towards the heart. The heart, of course, of Judah was Jerusalem. The sword is pointing towards Jerusalem. And the Lord has been revealing to Jeremiah, and he has been prophesying to the people and warning them that devastation is coming upon them. But he, in turn, is devastated by what he's seeing. He's devastated by these revelations and visions that he's been given to deliver. And that's especially true given the contrast between what he heard from the Lord and what he saw around him amongst the people. In Jerusalem, the people were hearing a message that was dramatically, diametrically opposed to what God was telling them through his prophet. The rulers were all saying, "Trust us. Trust us. All will be well." The priests and the prophets, the popular prophets, were all proclaiming peace, peace, when there wasn't peace. There was war. Not only war with the nations, but war between man and God. His people were in open rebellion against him, and yet the prophets were saying, "Peace. Don't worry about it. Everything's going to be fine." Doing that kind of thing for them all the time. But he sees it's all a delusion. Now, the popular prophets who were saying, "Thus saith the Lord will bring you peace. The Lord says, you're okay. He's fine with you." They were proclaiming a message that the Lord had not given them to proclaim. He had not said, "There will be peace and not war." What they were saying was a delusion. God hadn't told the prophets to proclaim that, but they were. And they were proclaiming it because they knew that was what the people wanted to hear. That was what their itching ears desired. And they were heaping up to themselves prophets after their own desires, not after the heart of the Lord. They weren't preaching the word of God. They were preaching popular messages that appealed to the people but had not one ounce of truth. So why does Jeremiah say, "You have deceived the people. Surely you have deceived the people in Jerusalem"? Well, I believe the answer is because Jeremiah understood, as few of us do. He understood the sovereignty of God, and he knew that nothing comes to pass without the Lord ordaining it. And he also understood all too well that these bad rulers and these lousy prophets were part of God's judgment on Judah. When the Lord wanted to punish his people, so often what he did was he didn't send the many, many prophets to proclaim his word, to tell them what they were doing wrong and to get them to change. He gave them a famine of biblical preaching. When his disapproval was great amongst the nation, there were very few prophets who were preaching the truth. But there would be this multitude of false prophets appealing to the deluded intentions and notions of the people. Now, the Lord had again and again and again, don't get me wrong, he'd sent true prophets to warn them, true prophets to call them to repentance. But these prophets, for hundreds of years, had been disregarded, beaten up, kicked out in a sense. And now the Lord is allowing them to be deluded by false prophets. He's allowing them to believe the comforting lies. And the situation is very similar to that which Paul describes as a sign of the end times in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If they were going to remain deceived, Jeremiah knew that that was the Lord's judgment, that their eyes and ears should remain closed. Now, one of the worst things that can happen to a people who are in sin or a person who is in sin is that they would continue walking on in that sin. And that worse yet, they would have people who would help them along in their sin. Counselors who would tell them that their sin is perfectly all right. One of the worst things that we do as a culture is we take somebody whose sins are making them miserable, whose sins are messing up their lives, and we say, "You're just fine. What you need to do is get rid of those feelings of guilt. Your conscience is screaming out to you inwardly, this is wrong, and it's causing turmoil within you. There's a battle going on. You're doing what you know is wrong, and the Lord's given you this conscience that tells you it's wrong, and then somebody from the outside comes in and says, no, no, it's right. The problem is your conscience. You need to quiet it. Take this pill. It'll make you feel better about yourself and what you're doing. And you continue on in that awful, awful practice that you're going on in. And there's so many different sins that have been popularized within our culture. I don't want to, you know, go over them at length. But we do things the Lord says are abominable, and we say they're fine. And that the big problem is people who say that those things aren't fine. They're creating all the problems. And if they would only be quiet, we'd finally have peace and happiness and joy and love and granola. All of those things would come upon the nation. And so it is we who speak in the name of the Lord who are the troublemakers in Israel, the troublemakers in America, just as Jeremiah was amongst his people. He told the truth, and yet they did not want to hear that message because it was upsetting. It went against what the prophets that they wanted to hear were telling them. And so the Lord saw his people's sin. He saw their desire to be deluded, and he said, go on in your delusion. And Jeremiah knew, oh, that is the worst judgment that could come upon this people. That they continue to go on, and that all the prophets tell them that it's fine, and the leaders tell them it's fine, and the priests say it's fine, when it is far from fine. Because he saw what was approaching, and it broke his heart. When we see what is approaching in our nation, what the harvest of sin is in our midst, in the destruction of families, it should break our hearts. Does it break your heart? Do you ever weep for your country? Do you ever weep for the people who don't know the Lord? We should. If we understand, if we truly believe this word, we should weep for the unsaved. We should not be filled with wrath and anger towards them, but rather pity. Pity at what they're heaping up and what they have done. Certainly we should be angry with the sin. But somebody who is just loading up, as I said before, the hopper full of stones that will fall on their head someday. Well, that should be something that we see as pitiful and worthy of our sympathy. But, as I said, though his judgments, God's judgments were right, that doesn't make it easier for the prophet to proclaim them to the people. Jerusalem, he sees, is going to be destroyed. It's not going to be merely the case that the country comes in, the foreign nation comes in and defeats Judah. Judah had been defeated before, but it's not going to be like it was. It's not going to be they're defeated and then they have to pay tribute to a nation afar off. This is going to be something different. This is going to be terrible. Jerusalem itself is going to be utterly destroyed after a terrible siege. The kingdom of Judah as they knew it would cease to be. The people would be taken away into exile. And can you even imagine the, the existential angst, I guess we would say, of a man who has been told by God that swift and total destruction is coming, that's going to wipe his nation off the map, and yet the only response he can get from the people around him are yawns or anger. How dare you tell? I mean, can you imagine that? He knows for a certainty this is coming. It would be like, you know, the Titanic disaster, only worse. Imagine this. The Titanic hits the iceberg. The huge hole is rent in the hull of the ship. And the crew go rushing about saying, it's sinking, you need to get to the lifeboats. And they can't even wake the people up. And they come into the cabins and the people throw pots at them. Get out! Can't you see I'm sleeping? The ship is sinking. It's unsinkable! That's ridiculous. Go! And so the entire ship perishes instead of just a huge number. And that's what he's facing. Peace. Peace when there is no peace. That's what they wanted, and so that's all they would hear. And yet, think about it. This has been the situation that so many of God's messengers, prophets, apostles, reformers, pastors have had to deal with. Think of Noah, for instance. He spends decades building the ark, telling people, it's going to rain. You're all going to be destroyed. That's why I'm building this giant boat hundreds of miles inland. It's not because I took the model boat building thing and got a little out of hand. That's not what's going on here. God's judgment is going to fall upon you. And he did that year after year. And yet nobody outside his family believed. And so nobody entered into the ark and was saved. So Jeremiah is warning all the more passionately. He is grieved because he sees the danger. He warns that the Babylonians are going to come down on them like a wind, and a wind sent by the Lord. Now, there are three different winds that the Lord can send. There is this first wind that's mentioned, the breeze that fans. And for instance, let's say you're doing something in the hot sun. Let's say you have to stand on parade and the sun is beating down on you and you can't get any shade and you can't leave and it's awful and you can't bear it at all. And let's say that it's a ridiculous situation that somebody's decided that a wool cap is the best thing to wear on your head in the middle of the summer, and so you're really suffering. And you just cannot leave. And then suddenly, just when you think you can't take it anymore, a cool wind, a breeze begins to blow. And although the sun is still hot, you can now bear it. You can stand it because you've had some relief. I've had that kind of situation. I've never been standing on parade, but I've been doing stuff in the sun and I can't leave. And suddenly the wind starts blowing and you just pray. I praised God. I said, "Thank you, Lord, for that. I needed it so badly." But also, spiritually, the Lord often sends that kind of wind, doesn't he? To his saints who are enduring hardship and trial and persecution, to people who are going through things that they cannot bear, and then suddenly the breeze comes in to sustain them at just the right moment. It doesn't take away the trouble, but it does make the trouble endurable. And that is his grace and his mercy. That's not the wind that Jeremiah is saying is coming. The second wind is a wind that winnows. And that was the wind that blew at harvest time. And it was strong enough that when the harvesters had broken the wheat kernel by flailing them on the ground, and then they tossed them up into the air, the wheat seeds, what would happen would be that the hard outer shell, what's called the chaff, would be blown away by the wind. And then the heavier kernel that you make the bread out of, that would fall back into the basket. So as you threw the stuff up in the air, the chaff would be blown away and only the good wheat would fall back down. Now, that's a wind of persecution, but it's a chastening persecution. The Lord often sent that chastening wind into his land to purge it, to take away the chaff and leave only the wheat. We saw that during the judges' cycles that Elder Espinosa was speaking of, the times when foreign nations would come in and they would subdue the land and they would occupy the land, and then the people finally would cry out in the midst of the Lord's chastening and they would repent and return to him, and then he would bring a deliverer in. And that was a good wind, ultimately, even though it hurt them. It's not that wind that's being spoken of here either. The wind that's being spoken of here is the Scirocco. And it's a scorching desert wind. This is the wind that blows close to 100 degrees. This is a wind that brings choking clouds of dust and sand. It blots out the sky. Those who have been to the desert know that kind of wind. Unfortunately, it is too strong to winnow, and it certainly doesn't cool. It is not a wind of chastening. It is the Lord's breath of judgment. Now, the difference between the winnowing wind and the Scirocco wind is the difference between the paddle and the sword. And what the Lord is saying is the sword is now coming down upon you because you haven't listened. You haven't turned. You haven't repented. And the army that Jeremiah sees coming down on them is an army that will move like storm clouds, those threatening storm clouds. And it's that situation, you know, you see the storm cloud approaching, but there's nothing you can do about it. What are you going to do? You can't stop the storm clouds. And they can't do anything to stop this army's approach. Think of these massive T-cell thunderstorms that come in the Midwest, that sweep in and they bring in tornadoes. This is a storm that's going to leave the land particularly desolate. But even now, this is the amazing thing, there is still time. He's preaching all the more earnestly because there is still time. There's time for them to turn. Time for them to come back to the Lord. Time for them to repent. Not an easy repentance, not a limited repentance, not a national day of prayer and then we move on. What he's talking about here is not simply the external reformation that Josiah brought in. He's talking about something far more radical than that. Now, when somebody has a disease like leprosy, let me ask you kids, I know this is a hard question, but if you have a disease that affects your body like leprosy, will just washing your hands take the disease away?
No.
No. That's silly, right? How about changing your clothes? Would that do it?
No, definitely not.
No. Not at all. You need a cure, don't you? You need something that's going to work inwardly. And what Judah needs is more than just a removal of some of the external problems, more than just a removal of some of the more offensive sins. What they need is an internal renovation. What they need is their hearts to be changed. They need their hearts to be, as it says here, washed. And without that new heart, without that clean heart, the changes that they introduce in their society will always be temporary. They may put away some of the false gods. They may put away some of the more disgusting practices. You know, okay, we're not going to do infant sacrifice anymore. We'll go to the high places. We'll worship Molech, but we're not going to sacrifice our children any longer. We're going to stop doing that. But those changes that they introduce that are only external will always be temporary, and they will always be going back to their sins. And that is why the Reformation under Josiah failed. The Reformation under Josiah failed because it wasn't accompanied by revival. There was no widespread preaching of the gospel in the land. Because it's the gospel that results in the new birth. It's the gospel that changes the heart, because the gospel comes in with what we were talking about, that effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. They hear the general call to repent and turn to the Lord, and it comes forth with the promises of God and with the power of God, the effectual calling power of the Holy Spirit, and the hearts of those whom the Lord chooses are changed, and they're changed forever. And the person is changed from the inside out. They are renovated. The house isn't merely painted over, it's gutted. All of the corrupt woodwork that was filled with termites is taken out. All of the ugly paneling from the 1970s is removed. And instead, the interior is renovated so it is beautiful within and without. And that's what we need. We need the inside of the cup to be cleansed. We need the dead men's bones to be removed from the tomb. That's what needs to happen. We need to be not merely convicted, but converted. Now, there have been lots of times in history that people and nations have been convicted, but not converted. But attempts at reformation that only seek to remove the obvious sins and the corruptions of a people never work long term. I'll give you an example of that. In the late 1400s in the city of Florence, there was a friar by the name of Girolamo Savonarola. And try to say that fast. Anyway, he attempted a reform in the city of Florence. Now, Savonarola came into that city and he saw the terrible corruption of the leaders. He saw the corruption of the clergy. He saw the corruptions of the common people. And he knew that they were wrong, and he knew that they were against the will of God. And so he began preaching, strongly preaching against them. Reform, he said. And it offended the leaders, but the people saw with open eyes that what he was saying was true. Yeah, we need to change. We are great sinners, and this is a sinful city, and we need to change. And so they did. They got rid of their corrupt clergy for a little while. They got rid of the more obvious vices. They set them aside. And they actually made him the leader of Florence. And they kicked out the Medicis, who were a corrupt family. But what Savonarola didn't do was he didn't preach the gospel afterwards. He convicted men of their sins. He told them to reform, but he didn't preach the gospel. So he didn't give them the power to make any long-term changes in their lives. And so what happened was, without that preaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone that was to come in 100 years later in the next Reformation, the real Reformation that was coming to Europe, because he didn't do that, because he didn't preach Christ crucified as their only hope. What he merely tried to do was make Florence into a giant monastery and remove the corruptions. And after a while, the people said, I like the corruptions. I miss the corruptions. I miss my vices. I miss gambling. I miss drinking. I miss all of those things that I once really loved to do. And what he did was he put the people on a works righteousness treadmill, and they just couldn't do it after a while. And so they began to go back, and it didn't help that Savonarola claimed that he was a prophet, and then the prophecies didn't come true. And back then it wasn't like in Harold Camping times where, you know, okay, maybe next time he'll get it. Okay, 1994, the world ended. Oh, the world didn't end in 1994, but we're still with you, Harold. Give it another try. 2008, 2009, 2010, 2000. He'll get it right eventually, or he'll die, one way or the other. But they didn't do that back then. He got them wrong. They saw him as a false prophet. And then they turned him over to the Medicis and the Pope, and he was put to death. That short-term reformation that only aims at cleaning up the household, getting the obvious mess out of the way, packing the closet full with the toys like our kids sometimes do. You ever done that? You tell them to clean up the room, and then suddenly you realize, wait a minute, the bed's bulging, and the door of the closet seems to be out at almost, 10 degrees more than it should be, and you open it up, everything comes flooding out. You haven't gotten rid of the sins, you've just gotten them out of view, and they come spilling back into the room very quickly. Temporary reformation doesn't work, brothers and sisters. What you need is revival. What you need is new life. Revival. Rebirth. What you need is regeneration. And that's what the Lord says to his people they need. They need a new heart. And that's what David cried out for. You remember in Psalm 51, after his terrible sin of adultery, his terrible sin of putting to death Uriah, husband of Bathsheba, and taking his wife. After that, and after the Lord confronted him with his sin, he didn't say, take my sins out of my way. Don't show them to me anymore, Lord. He said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. I need revival. I need the new birth. I need that principle without which no real change is going to happen. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. That's what you need. It's what I need. Only then, only if we have a new heart, will our inner life be changed. Only then will our habits and desires change. Until then, we will be slaves of sin still. And we may be able to pull the chain a little further away from our sin master occasionally, but eventually it will always keep pulling us back in because we are under its dominion. We are under the dominion of sin until our hearts are changed. Now, all men, and I need to note this, all men and women and children, even after that change of heart, will still sin this side of glory. But the difference is this, sin will no longer rule over them. Sin will no longer be the driving force in their life, the ordering force in their life. And when they do sin, their consciences will prick them and they will repent and they will go and they will ask the Lord for forgiveness and know that they have it. They will be saved and therefore their desire will be to glorify God. And so their thinking, your thinking after you are saved is changed. It's no longer futile thoughts. It's not no longer evil thoughts. It's no longer vain thoughts. One of the things that distresses me so often when I'm talking to people in counseling who aren't regenerate, whose lives are messed up, is the vainness of their thinking, the pettiness sometimes of their thinking. They'll be doing marriage counseling and they'll be just arguing about money because it's the center of their lives. It's the only thing. We've got to get this inheritance. If we don't get this inheritance, we've got to do everything we can to get the inheritance because if we get the money, everything will be okay and then our lives will be perfect and then blah, 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 blah. And it's so small, so petty. Here we have children who are made in the image of God and all of their focus is on the dirt of the world, the dust and the sand. And scrabbling about it and picking up as much as we can. I gotta get this piece of sand, and I gotta hold them to my back, to myself, and keep them. Okay, stay away from my sand. No. Well, she's got some sand. I gotta get that. Get it to me. And they spend their entire life quarreling over sand. Because what happens to everything that you own, everything that you've scrabbled for, everything that you've accumulated when you die? They don't pack it into your coffin with you, it's gone. And that forever. And it will do you no good. It's only the things done in Christ. It's the only the things that are done for the glory of God that have any lasting value. But until you have that change, your thoughts are so futile and vain and evil. And you won't listen to that kind of talk that says that your thoughts are futile and vain and evil. Because you're looking for any excuse not to listen to God. Any excuse at all, because you're in a state of rebellion. He says, my people are rebelling against me, and they hate their king. Their attitude towards God at this point is one of tooth gnashing and rebellion and rage, because they're at war with God. The funny thing is, atheists all say, oh, I don't believe in God. He's just a fairy tale, but they don't treat him like a fairy tale, do they? When you talk to them about, say, Odin or Thor or Goldilocks, they don't go, oh, I hate Thor! Odin, oh, and Goldilocks.
You tell me about those three bears one more time, and I will kick you so hard, I swear. They don't say that kind of thing, but when you talk about Jesus, oh, so filled with rage at this person I don't believe exists. They're giving it away. And by Doug, by the name of Doug Wilson, who was paraphrasing at the time Kinsley Amos, a famous atheist, said that the atheist's creed is this: there is no God and I hate him. Do you see the contradiction there? If he doesn't exist, why are you so angry at him? You're so angry at him because you know he does exist. And you're in a state of rebellion. And you just can't stand him. And you want him away from you because he reminds you that you are in a state of rebellion. He reminds you of the judgment that's coming. And so you want to push it off. You want to get it out of the way. And so you go on a warpath, not to remove mentions of Shiva and Odin from public television, but Jesus. There was a fire brigade in England that for years has had a vicar come in and pray on Remembrance Day. Now they don't, because it offends and upsets and makes angry the atheists in the fire brigade, who are now very, very common. It's because that's the way that England's gone. And they'll say, we don't believe in your God, and these prayers and so on, they offend us. But they offend us because the nation is in a state of rebellion. That's why they're rebelling against him. Well, Jeremiah warned the people that if their rebellion didn't end, if the change didn't happen, eventually judgment was going to come, and that the results of that judgment will be final. He said, a voice is declaring from Dan, that's the far north, that the armies are coming that are going to afflict them. The watchman can see the nation mobilizing, that is Babylon, mobilizing its army to come down on them. And if they don't heed that warning, one day they will wake up and they will find that the warning's not coming from Dan anymore. The warning of the watchman is coming from Mount Ephraim, which is a few miles outside of Jerusalem, that it had suddenly come close. And he says that they are coming, they will encircle you, and there is no way of escape. The people of Judah kept thinking, we will escape, we will escape, something will happen, the political leaders will come up with some solution that will take us out of this. We'll have peace. But they are told that it's a situation where they will be like beasts in a field, and the keepers of the field will wall them in. The herdsmen will drive the cattle into the feast because it's slaughtering time. And there will be no escape. None of the livestock get away. None of the cows go off to live a happy life somewhere off in a tropical paradise. They all end up as hamburger. And he's saying, that's what the Babylonians are going to do. They're very good at their job. They'll keep you walled in. And that's what happened in Jerusalem. They besieged the city. And they made sure nobody could get out, and nobody could get in. And they wore them down. And eventually they took the city. And then everybody either went to the sword or into captivity. There was no escape for them at that point. And why? It's not because the Lord is mean. Far from it. He's been long-suffering. He's been merciful. He's a good king whose rule has been rebelled against by rebellious servants for hundreds of years, and he has not come down on them immediately. But the time of grace has expired. It's coming to an end. And now Babylon would afflict them, not because of their rebellion really against Nebuchadnezzar, although that's why Babylon is going to come down on them, but their real affliction, their real judgment is coming against them, not because they've rebelled against a human king, but because they've rebelled against the King of Kings. Babylon's just the proxy. It's God who's bringing his judgment. It's his hand that's going to wipe Judah off the map. But, and as I said before we even started this, the Lord does not plan to let his people be destroyed forever. He will restore them to the land, and he will give them the hope of the nations, Jesus Christ, as a result. Now, some applications very quickly. The people then, as now, want the fruits of the covenant. They want the fruits of a relationship with God. But that relationship with God can only come by faith. It can only come by loving him, obeying him, believing his promise, either in the Old Testament, believing in the promise of the coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ, or in the New Testament time, believing on Jesus Christ who has come and who will come again. That is how our relationship with God is restored. That is how we obtain blessings from God. That is how we live in a right relationship with a right heart before Him. But you see, what the people want is they want the peace, the harmony, the prosperity, the fellowship that can only come through that relationship with God without the relationship with God, because they hate Him. And I hear it all the time. Can't we have morality without God? Can't we have peace without Jesus? Can't we have Arabs and Israelis living together in peace and harmony without the gospel? The answer is no, you can't. And the evidence of that is all around you again and again and again. The only way that you can have the blessings of the covenant is if you're in the covenant. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will have peace with man and God. That's what He came to give us. And there's no other way to it. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no set, no one included in this group, comes to the Father but by me. All right, so what's the only way that we can have the peace, the harmony, the relationship with God? It's through who?
Jesus.
Thank you, Grammy. The only mediator between God and man. Sometimes the questions I ask are not rhetorical. I honestly want to see if you're awake and you're following. It's the only way. And so, therefore, this we need to remember. The world denies this, but we need to tell them. We need to tell them that heaping up false prophets and turning to men who say that, you know, by the power of positive thinking, you're just going to have the best life you can have now. That kind of thing. I won't do his voice again. But that kind of thing, we need to tell them it's empty. And it doesn't produce the fruit that it desires. So we need to tell the nation, we need to tell our friends, we need to tell our family members, listening to people who tell you, I'm okay, you're okay, is a sure path to disaster. What we need are people who are honest enough to say, you're not okay, but hey, I wasn't okay either. Here's the way to get okay. And it's through Christ and through faith in Him. Now, this means that if we want to change the nation, the way that we're going to do it, if we want to really change the nation and not just bring in a temporary reform, clean up a thing here or there, maybe tweak the economy slightly, if we really want to change the nation, the only way it's going to happen is not through a political purge. The only way that it's going to happen is through revival. Because the only way that our nation is going to change is as hearts are changed. We need a heart cleansing. We need an inner circumcision. We need an inner baptism. We don't need just more religion and rituals and superstition. Maybe if we assemble over at this place, maybe we go on a pilgrimage over here, maybe if we put a crucifix in our house, everything will be fixed. Maybe if I have a Bible sitting on my shelf gathering dust like this, it will exude a spiritual force field that will fix my family and its problems. And you say, well, that's silly. Who would believe it? Plenty of people have done. I have 14 Bibles in my house. I haven't cracked one of them, but they got to do some good, right? Well, if your aim is to prop open doors, yeah. That's the only good that a Bible that's closed, or maybe, you know, balance the table. That's about the only thing that it's going to do for you closed. The only way it will actually do you any good is in this condition while you're actually reading it and digesting it and asking the Lord to help you. So religious actions are not going to help us. The only thing that's going to help us is that true heart cleansing. Also, moralism is not going to help us. Preaching moralism, and the world invites us to enter into moralism with them. Tell us to be good, but don't tell me about Jesus. Tell me about how we're all going to act good. We're going to do good things. We're going to be charitable. We're going to be happy. We're going to be doing all of these things, but keep Jesus out of it, the world says. We need to say we can't do that. Because you're never going to have good ethics without the source of good ethics, Jesus Christ. All you're going to have is vain hypocrisy otherwise. We need not to then preach moralism. The devil is very happy with moralistic preaching because he knows that people can't continue on in it and they become hypocrites or they become burned over and say, I tried Christianity, I tried to be good, I tried to clean up my life, it didn't work. Of course it didn't work. Because you didn't go to Christ. And we need to be telling people, not clean up your life, then come to Jesus Christ. So here, I want you to fix this particular sin that you're struggling with, and then you can come to church. Not at all. Come to Christ. Because only then will you have the power to begin dealing with the particular sins in your life. That's what needs to happen first. So don't preach you can be good without God. Don't tell people that there's a way of having your sins forgiven anywhere but in Christ. What we need to be willing to do, though, is to do something very hard. It broke Jeremiah's heart, and it made his life very difficult, and that is to continue to proclaim that judgment is coming for every person and every nation that will not flee to Jesus. Everyone who will not repent and will return. And we need to be telling people, the wrath is coming, flee from the wrath to come. We need not to be telling them, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We need to be telling them that there is a state of rebellion in your life, in your heart, and that is why you are miserable. And all the psychologists in the world are not going to be able to fix that if the heart is not changed. You can watch Oprah 24/7. It is not going to fix the problems of your heart. Because the one thing you need most is the answer that only Christ can give. Now, when somebody has done that, we need to be patient. We need to work with them. While pills outside of Jesus can't fix your life, I've got to tell you, often Christians are afflicted by depression and things like that. And then at that point, it does help often. A little Christian psychology can be a very good thing. But outside of Christ, no permanent change is ever going to happen. So that's what people need the most. So, we need the gospel, we need the Bible, and we need to proclaim both, come what may. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we do thank you for this gospel that you've given to us. But we know, O Lord, that to those whom much is given, much is expected. You ask your people to take this word that you have given and to proclaim it to a lost and dying world, to be willing to tell people where to find the lifeboats, how to escape from the wrath to come, how to find a safe exit when the building is on fire. And, O Lord, this world is on fire. And surely if we remain where we are, we will be consumed. And then we will go on to eternal judgment and a fire that never stops burning. And we don't want that to happen to us or to anybody. Lord, even our worst enemies, we would not consign to fire forever. O Lord, therefore, we pray that men would repent. We pray that men would turn. We pray that men would believe on Christ and walk with him. And that they would know the peace, the consolation, the happiness that can only come through that restored relationship with Jesus. We know, though, that the Christian walk is good, but never easy. And so we do thank you for that refreshing wind you often bring when it is too hot. When persecutions are burning, you often send that to cool your people and to remind them that you have not forgotten them. And I thank you for those days of refreshing. May they come early and often. Now, Lord, watch over your people. Bless them. Give them hope in the gospel and help them to continue on with Christ. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen.